Beautiful. How can we embody that so that that's how we feel every Sunday when we leave here? That was gorgeous. Who is that? Oh, wow. Really lovely, really lovely. Good morning. Just a little heads up, Cheryl. I've changed the, yes, thank you. I've changed the order. I'm moving now in that direction, just so you'll know. So good morning. Welcome to the West Valley Center for Spiritual Living. I'm Reverend Karen Rice, and I'm the spiritual leader of this community. And what a great, great joy it is to have a gig where every day you sit and you study spiritual matters and you get to pray a lot and you get to prepare a message every Sunday. And the title of my talk this Sunday is What God Is. What God Is. And I think it's a talk we need to have a lot, but before I begin the talk, I wanted to point out or acknowledge someone who has been helping us that many of you would not know this. We have a lot of silent helpers in the invisible realms of helping to put on a Sunday service and manage, take care of a church. You know, I mean, who would guess that Annette changes light bulbs in the ladies' restroom for us, right? And lots more. But that's not who we're acknowledging today. So Cheryl's grandson, Norman, has been helping her in the sound booth. Now, Cheryl doesn't work in the sound booth anymore, but because we had some changes and we needed some help over this summer, Cheryl said she would step back into that position. It's very hard for her to be in that sound booth. You know why? You all want to go talk to her. You all want to tell her there's not enough toilet paper in the bathroom, and she's doing a really important job, you know? So it's really tricky to put her in the booth. But so what we did was, I don't even know whose idea it was. Actually, I think it might have been Cheryl's, but we decided, wouldn't it be great to train some young trainable kid that's techie-like? And Cheryl happens to have Norman, are you 15? Come on up here, Norman. I want to show you off. So Norman has been working in the sound booth every few weeks. He's here two or three times a month now. And he's doing a really good job, so much so that I hear Cheryl tell me he's telling her what to do sometimes. And I'm really thankful for that and grateful, and you're doing a great job. But there's more. Perhaps you noticed a while back that we got graffiti hit. Somebody decided to redesign our wall on the back side of the sanctuary, the outside the border wall. And Annette got the paint, right, Annette? And then Norman painted it for us. So all the graffiti is gone and the grounds look beautiful again. Thank you. And you did a good job. Thank you, thank you. You may go back to your work now. Oh, it's so good to acknowledge people, and I don't think we do it enough, but boy, it's, you know, just about everybody does something here, and that's a really wonderful thing. So I'm going to talk to you again today about what God is. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. I can't tell you what God is. I can tell you how I perceive this idea of God. And I can tell you that I think it's really, there's some urgency in us redefining our idea of what God is, because I think we think too small. And so forever and ever and ever, I invite you to continue to enlarge or expand your idea of what God is. And what that means is we got to let him off that cloud up there. And we got to replace that Charlton Heston voice with something less human-like. And instead of telling you what God is, though we certainly will talk about what the founder of the Science of Mind says, that's why I had Jane read to you from the glossary of the Science of Mind textbook, where we could hear his definition of how he defines what God is, and we will refer back to that. But I think today is more about creating space in our lives for inquiry. for us to question what we take for granted, to wonder a little more about what God is and how do we experience God or relate to God. So I thought I'd try something different today, and I want to hear from you. How would you define God? And there, remember, there's no right or wrong answers, but I'm looking for four people, but I need you to come up to the mic so that we can have it all proper for everybody to hear. So who would like to come up and say, tell us what you believe God is? It's not a joke. Somebody come up here and say, what do you think God is? Here comes one. Thank you, Hella.
God is power.
God is power. Tracy, she'll have more than one word.
God is the animating principle that is in each one of us.
Oh, nice. Two more. What is God? Reverend Cheryl. That's about it.
God is each and every one of us every moment of the day.
Amen. Ooh, nice. And Mr. Mark, you need to come up. Give it more authority. More believable.
I've been thinking about this since you asked this morning. But something along the lines of, God is a universal, infinite, intelligent, creative energy field that binds and envelops, permeates all life.
Very good. Thank you. Okay, so there are four different ways to reconsider how you view God. And we all have to personalize it in our own way in order for us to have an intimacy with Spirit itself, with that presence and with that power. So when I selected this topic, the first thing that always comes to my mind when I go, what is God? I think of Oprah. You know, Oprah Winfrey has, through the years, she has asked hundreds of great thinkers and of spiritual seekers and authors, what is God? What is the soul? What do you think happens to us after we die? And what I love about that, I'd love to have she probably has published a book with all of them in there, because it would be really fun, because sometimes I get my pencil out, you know, and I'll rewind the DVR to get a good definition. But what I like the best about watching that is her. She listens. So we're not looking for, it's not a trick question, you know, we're not looking for an answer. It's like, I'm curious. What do you believe God is? How do you define that infinite intelligence of all the universe, the creator of all of life? How do you do it? And sometimes Oprah even stops and goes, she gets lost in it, you know, and she kind of looks out and says, oh, that's good, right? So there's no one way for anybody to teach you what God is. I think that the teaching that we do is more about sort of teasing you to be more open to have an experience of what God is. And the idea for the title of the message and the opportunity to speak about this again came from the gorgeous book that I'm celebrating all year long, the very first book that Ernest Holmes published called Creative Mind. It is 100 years ago this year that he published that book. And here's the quote I found that got me thinking about all of this. The one who knows the truth must see God as the divine being, as the great unknown cause. We must see God as the great self-knowing, understanding power of infinite intelligence. Now, whether or not you can wrap your mind around those kinds of words will probably depend on how much you've been exposed to that kind of languaging. But what I will point out is that in no way has he defined God as a human being or human-like. There is no anthropomorphic image of God, which really helps, because if you have an image of God as a father or a grandfather or Charlton Heston on a cloud, then it's going to be really limited what your experience of God is. And I think that God should be far more personal to all of us. The other thing I notice is that he didn't say that you find God in church. You know, that God doesn't have any specific religion. And I think that that's really important. I think it's a mistake for us to corner God into any one specific faith. And what's beautiful about this teaching, the science of mind, is that our founder, even before he published that book 100 years ago, dedicated his life to looking for that understanding of what God is, looking for the truth as it is represented in all of the world's religions, in all of the world's spiritual traditions, and in such a way he created a methodology where we can not only come to know and have a personal relationship with the divine, but we can begin to understand that idea of union, of oneness, of harmony with all of life. Here's another statement that Holmes said, and I took this from the Science of Mind textbook. God is the eternal presence within, around, and through everything. See, now if I look at God as an intelligence, a presence that is always here, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, omniscient, that now if I take and add those words, it's an eternal presence within, around, and expressing through and as all of life. Whoa, that has to be more than a man. That has to be more than a single religion.
Or more than a woman.
We'll talk about that later. Yes, more than a human being. Thank you. She said, quite distracted. So he goes on to say in that same reading that they that worship God, men and women, must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we hear that. That's a Bible phrase that a lot of people still use, worship in spirit and truth. But he goes on to say that is to say those who worship God must worship in accord with the truth of his nature. Or its nature. I like to say its so that we get the gender thing out of there. See what happens when you use gender? You know, people will catch it and then assume it means gender, and it doesn't. So what we say is, and oh, this is such a good part of what we teach, is that there's this way then that we can study nature, we can study the physical laws of Earth, the material physical laws, that will teach us about the invisible laws of spirituality. If we study nature, we can come to understand our spiritual nature in a greater way. Now, children are exposed to abstract concepts such as God and what do you, when the children ask, where's grandma? And you say, grandma's in heaven. You know, it's like there's this abstract thing that it's difficult for children to relate to. Hugh and I have 10 grandchildren. In fact, we have a great-grandchild in addition to that. And I love watching my grandchildren discover life, because they cannot, when they're little, when they're toddlers and up to about kindergarten, they can't relate to abstract stuff. So they're always putting it in frames of, in terms that they can relate to. They're always comparing one thing to another. So what we have is children that will say things like this. I have a couple examples for you. Marcus, our second-born grandchild, these are all grown kids now. Marcus was a toddler, and Hugh was hanging Christmas lights, and there were a few Christmas lights that were blinking. So he's on the ladder, he's putting them up, he's got them lit so he can see what's what, they make sure they're all working. And Marcus, as a baby, was standing there looking at one of the blinking lights going, on, off, on, off. And he did it for the longest time. It was so adorable. But what I loved about it was that as a grandparent, I don't know that I would have noticed this with my own kids, but as a grandparent, I was thrilled because I could see he's beginning to understand a principle that he had not understood before that. And it was like he was completely mesmerized and saying appropriately on and off. And so that's a really exciting thing to see the way children take these concepts and then they have to put them into their own reality, because we have done funny things. We have helped children mythologize God and mythologize life, you know, like we give them, we have stories around all the holidays, and we have stories around what happens after you die, and we have ways that we get in the habit or the pattern of answering their little questions. Let me tell you about another experience that our grandchildren gifted us with. All 10 of our grandkids call Hugh Big Grandpa. He's Big Grandpa because it differentiates him from their other grandpas, because, well, he's large and he's mine. See, I always want to sing, you know, that's from the Popeye movie. Every time I'd love to, yeah. Brutus? He's my Brutus. I know, don't sing. Okay, I'll try not to, but oh, that's such good music. So we contribute to their mythology, and kids commonly have this idea of God as being the genie in the bottle, or a god like a Houdini, a magician that can make things appear and disappear. So another one of our grandchildren said, this is so interesting how they're putting everything in context of what they can understand. Our 5-year-old granddaughter Annabelle, the youngest of them, was going to a Disney cruise, and we kept talking about the flight to Miami, that they were going to fly to Miami, and then they were going to get on this big boat. And she was 5 years old, got completely aggravated with all the adults, and every time we talked about Miami, she would stop us and say, it's not your Ammy, it's everybody's Ammy. Now you begin to see that they not only believe and mythologize what we tell them, but they are imaginations trying to make sense of things, take it into something more. But my most favorite story, and I have many, you're blessed I'm only telling you these. My favorite was when our very first granddaughter was born, Tori. And we were taking her on an extended trip, so we had been in the car all day and it was getting dark. And she was looking out the window and she must have begun to see the stars appearing in the night sky. And so we're minding our own business, you know, driving, talking, and enjoying the ride. And all of a sudden she says, Bunya, they called me Bunya. Bunya, where do the stars come from? Where do the stars come from? So how would you answer that? You know, think about it. So I said in my grandmotherly, kind and patient way, I said, well, honey, they're always there. They're always out there, and that the planet Earth is moving, and then day turns to night, and then when the darkness comes, we can see the stars. And she thinks and she thinks and she goes, no, that's not what happens. She says, I think it's the night workers in the sky, that the night workers come out every night and bring the stars. Well, you know, which story do you like better? Right? So it's natural for children to have those ideas, and yet I notice that when we can't understand things as adults, we also begin to make up our own stories around all of that stuff. So we advance, we grow. Children, they say individuate. it's natural for children to grow up and realize that those myths aren't true anymore. And sometimes that's a problem as a family. Sometimes they're really kind of disappointed. But it's very normal and healthy for them to begin to disagree with us. And by the time they become teenagers and they're moving into that period they call individuation, they don't believe anything you tell them. That's when you go out and say the stars are in the night sky, and they know it's day. It's not night, it's day. And so they reject not only our stories, they reject our wisdom, but pretty much they're looking for their independence, and that's really important. People that do not individuate at a healthy age by early 20s are really in for a difficult lesson by the time they hit 40. And sometimes that happens because we have put a mythology around religion, around the story of God. And so I think it's really healthy for children, as they step into that place of individuating, to consider rejecting all the stories that we have told them so that they can begin to figure out what they believe. Now, this is not popular in other religions. Heresy. You know, parents go to a lot of trouble when the kids are little to use, sometimes that's used, that religious idea of God is used as a disciplinary thing. You know, like, oh, you better do that. God's watching you. Jesus is watching. Jesus knows everything you do. So they, one of the things they have to demythologize is all that parental embellishment that was used for, because it's an easy way to try and get kids, I don't know that it's easy, but some people think it's easier to try and get kids to make moral decisions. So we don't want religion to be just a moralistic philosophy. There's so much more. We want for all of us to individuate because that is the way we become and own and claim our own life, our own self, as an individualized expression of God itself. Amen. It is an expression of life through you and as you, and only you see it the way you do. Now, Dr. Ernest Holmes wrote a lot of books. And in those books, every one of them, including that very first one, he always writes in such a way that we get a glimpse of his view of how he believed what God was or is, or who God is, and who are we in relationship to God and to the universe, and what does life mean? So as he moved through his life, his entire life, as he looked for more and more truth and found greater and greater ways to articulate what he believes God is, he created this gorgeous methodology. And when it was all said and done, he said, I haven't done anything new. I haven't brought you one single thought that hasn't been spoken before. All I've done is to synthesize these great truths that are everywhere present in the universe. Holmes said in 1918, 100 years ago, we are not living in a physical world, but we are living in a spiritual world that is peopled with spiritual ideas. We are living in spirit now. We are living in spirit now. Now, I'm going to say something kind of profound here. Holmes suggests that we first have to realize that we are the center of divine activity, and we are that center of divine activity right now. And each and every moment, that's true. And I think of that, and I think that it's important for us to realize that whatever God is in the universal, we are in the world in which we live. So even as adults and grown-ups who hopefully we have less mythology going on in our life than the children do, because there's a time for it, and it's not now for us, even though we keep playing in that realm. But there comes a time where we get to start and re-examine all of that stuff, and we can only see the world from our perspective. And you can turn a full circle and you'll see different things as you turn that circle because you can only see what you're looking at. But what's even more important is that you are only seeing what you are looking through. And that's your, those are the beliefs we have. That's why we need to grow up, and we need to give ourselves permission to expand our idea of what God is. But first, we must realize that we are the center of divine activity right now in our own life and always. So now I want you to go another step. This is a stretch here. But I want you to go the another step. So what does that mean? What would that look like? So that's so abstract. That's a pretty hard thing to imagine. It's why it's difficult sometimes to hear. We must see the divine being, the great unknown cause. How do you see God as a great unknown cause? You know, it's almost like you have to unlearn all of those kinds of things. But God is the universe. God is to the universe what we are to our world, to our life, to the life that we individually live. So life is always going on around us, and we will always be at the center of our own life, which the good news of that is that we are always right there in touch with that divine creativity. And we are creating all the time. And so our teaching is designed, and we use Ernest Holmes' methodology to help people see how to be intelligent about that, to see God as intelligent. So here now I'm going to try and say it this time. So I often say, the way I see God now, is that there's this infinite intelligence that is everywhere present. It is that intelligence in our body that breathes our lungs and causes things to circulate in a proper way. And when things go wrong, it is because we have blocked somehow through stress or virus or something, we block the natural flow of that divine activity in our own life, and it manifests then as a symptom. And the only way to get over the symptom is to go back to the cause. So if I see God as this infinite intelligence, okay, so we've got him off the cloud. See, he. We've got this divine energy flitting around everywhere. And I was thinking, have you ever been in a room at home or anywhere, and the sun's coming in a window, and you can see motes of dust, like everywhere? I hate that, because I immediately want to go, motes of dust. What if we thought of that presence of God as like every mote of dust represents a million tiny points of light that we can't even see, that are occupying that same space? And when we look at quantum physics, they call that those particles are waves of possibility become the particles that bring things into form. So we had a group of women here who did the whole orb. They did this experiment with the orbs. Did you watch a video too, Nancy? They watched a video, and then they decided to play with their cameras, because they say there are certain brands of cameras that if you videotape just the open space, that you can see the light, this light bouncing around, these little orbs. And so, you know, I tell you, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It doesn't interest me, because this other stuff interests me a lot. But I watched the video, and so what I saw could be easily thought, if you just watched a snippet of it, you could easily think, oh, it's just motes of dust. But then they're moving all around, and then all of a sudden one would stop. It's like he'd be staring at you. He, she, it would be staring at you and then flutter away. What if that divine energy that is God, that is everywhere present, is like those little molecules? How do you think that intelligence abides or resides in our very bodies? You know, how does that happen that we get a cut and we're bleeding and your body knows how to coagulate that and stop, and we put a Band-Aid on it and then we watch it heal over a few days, or as you get older, a couple weeks? So that stuff excites me. This helps me let God out of this box into much greater possibilities, and helps me to see how what I think impacts my experiences that I have in life. I don't know that we have to be able to see intelligence in such a manner. But I think what is really crucial is that we train ourselves to see God in a beautiful rose that's blooming. That we stop to pay attention to how that makes us feel or the scent of it, right? That you notice that it creates a shift in your countenance. Or to see the sunrise, and that's the best part of monsoon, is how gorgeous the sky is in the mornings. Yesterday I was on the patio doing my spiritual practice, and a tiny, tiny little lizard just came and ran across the patio, and it took my breath away. A tiny little new thing of life. A demonstration that is so different than life the way I know it. And yet it gives us this opportunity to ponder, what is life? What is God? What is the breath? What is that breath of life? And the real test, of course, is, can you see God? Can you see that spark of life or that point of light in another human being? Because that's the real, when we learn to do that, we've learned to do something. So Holmes says, and by the way, this will be your homework. I'm going to make reference to pages 446. Let me see all your pencils moving. 446 and 447 in the Science of Mind textbook. And on page 446, Ernest speaks about how do we regain the lost paradise. You know, it's almost like, how do we regain that innocence of our childhood beliefs and now embody some new vulnerable ideas that allow us to stand in our power and not feel vulnerable. How do we regain the lost paradise? He says, only through careful analysis. Each of us should ask ourselves these questions. You will find these questions on page 446. What is my viewpoint of life? What is my relationship to the great whole? And what is that relationship to be? Notice he has that open-ended. To be, because it is always becoming. It's never finished. It's always becoming. What do I believe about this great cause behind all things? And finally, the fourth question is, and this is an interesting question, from where does discord come? You know, we don't preach about an opposing power of evil against God. We don't teach any Satan the devil. We don't teach about hellfire. We suggest that it's all of life is cause and effect, and we reap what we sow. In other words, we, as you believe, Jesus said, so it is done unto you. So where does discord come from? Why do we get discouraged? Where does fear come from? Where does lack come from? And he goes on to say, these things cannot be born of truth because God is truth and God is not any of those things. God is free, God is happy, God is peaceful, and ever poised. And then he ends with this gorgeous affirmation that would be a great tattoo for, we should all put it on our forehead so everybody else could read it. I'm going to walk around life. I must set myself right with the universe. I must find my way back to the central fire. I must set myself right with the universe. You know, which way am I looking? What am I believing? What am I thinking? But the really cool thing is he answers all these questions on page 447. And so on 447, and you'll want to spend some time looking at this week because these are really great. There's a chapter, a little subheading that says, how to approach God. Isn't that good? How do you come to God in prayer? How do you approach God? How do you enter the holy temple and move into that place of sacredness? And so he gives us 5 points. He says, number one, come in peace and come with spontaneous joy, which means you can't take the discord with you. Right? You have to pause, notice that you're feeling uncomfortable, turn to God, take a breath, pray. and allow that tiny place of willingness to lift that disturbance or that awful thought or that worrisome thought, just long enough so that the disruption is healed and you can recognize the presence of God right where you are. Number two, really good point here. He says, come in thanksgiving, for a thankful heart is in harmony with life. That, I think, is the best quotation I have ever read on thanksgiving. You know, it's one of the five steps of treatment, of a prayer. We talk about having a gratitude practice. Why? Because it's really valuable. Come in thanksgiving because a thankful heart is in harmony with life. So let us really commit to being grateful and thankful for all the things that we can be. He says, come in confidence. He says, come with an open and a receptive mind and a believing heart. You know, it's more than just being open and open at the top. It's that we must know what it is that we believe and know that that is seated in our heart of hearts and that we can take that with us wherever we go. So we come with a receptive mind and a believing heart. And then finally, he says, come expectantly. These are really simple. If I was going to break it down and give you a little code to carry with you, I would say, stop as soon as you notice the thought. Stop, breathe, and choose again. Stop, take a breath, and choose again. Okay, let's have an amen. So we can do it succinct because we can relate to it that way. Now, if I stood up here and said to you, because I don't usually do this, okay, I'm going to tell you how you can approach God. I mean, this is easy. All you have to do is quit being mad all the time, quit feeling like an outsider when everybody else seems to be getting things you don't get, release all your resentments and go right into forgiveness, do your forgiveness work, release your disappointments because you're only disappointed because you already had an agenda. Do you see how much harder that is to hear? And then if I said, just quit being so dang sure you got everything figured out, you know, what happens then? But what that's really saying is, are we teachable? Are we teachable? And what that means is you can't have everything figured out all the time. You should come every Sunday looking for your gem, hungry for it, ready. Bring that readiness with you. Come open to something that you could see in a greater way. And I know that all of that is risky. You know that there's risk in choosing a new attitude or a trying on a new behavior that maybe feels completely foreign to the way you've behaved before. But if you never take any risks, you will always be stuck with less than what's possible. And so, consequently, in this teaching, in this philosophy, in this beautiful way of life, this faith, we are always suggesting that we re-examine what we believe about God, what we believe about the universe. Remember that Einstein said that. What you decide you believe about, whether the world is a friendly place or not, will influence the way you move through life. Holmes, Dr. Ernest Holmes, spent his entire life searching truth in all religions, in all philosophies, in all the people he met. He dedicated his entire life to being open to that truth and looking for it everywhere. And we should do the same. We should dedicate a part of every single day to being open to a truth that we haven't noticed yet that day. To be able to see the baby lizard even while you're sitting there day after day, and they're probably always under our feet. To be able to appreciate the sunrise, to smell the bloom of the flower, or walk through the flower department at the grocery store, or better yet, walk through the produce and pick up a grapefruit or a bundle of cilantro and just smell that and feel the life in you invigorated because it is life that invigorates life. Ours is a God of infinite supply. We must therefore find a way to recognize God as an inexhaustible source of our good within us, around us, through us, and ever present. And so, as we look to anchor these ideas, I'd invite the practitioners and the ministers to please circle the sanctuary as we move into that sacred space of prayer. Just breathe. Stop and breathe and choose again. Stop and breathe and choose again. Stop and breathe. Choose again. For right here in this very room is the full presence of all that is divine. For I know that there is no place where God is missing or limited. Right here, right now in this sacred space that we call sanctuary is the presence, is the infinite intelligence, the wisdom of all of life. And that same wisdom surrounds us like motes of dust as intelligence, points of light that are divine inside of us and all around us and everywhere where there is life. Particles waiting to be called into form, possibilities, unending potential. I feel the love of God right here and right now, and I know it is at the center of every person sitting in a chair or standing in sacred circles surrounding this community. I know that that spark of life is the central fire that we return to when we recognize that there is more. That we can redefine our understanding of what God is, because every day it should be more and more, never smaller, never limited. And so as we breathe, we move into that space of choosing, where we open and we're receptive and we bring our believing heart and our confidence in understanding the way law works and the way that life works and the way that spiritual matters encompass all of our living. I feel the love of God, and I know it is the activity of spirit, and that we are so blessed. Blessed because there is that movement within our very bodies that is healing. Even now, there's this healing going on. We are being restored to our fullness, to our wholeness, to be able to recognize that which is good, to be thankful for that which is working. And that this gratitude becomes that energetic force of more and more good. It is the anointing of increase. And so other organs in our body, other molecules of life within our body are healing. Our minds are healing. Our hearts are softened in such a way that we are touched by the Holy Spirit. And we know that which is ours to do. We begin to receive the mental images that help us to imagine in our adult imaginations what more is possible. For in the mind of God, all things are possible. And so I say thank you, God. Thank you, life. Thank you, infinite spirit. For this wisdom renews our being into living a life of choice and of purpose and of meaning. And it becomes a very good gift to the world. And so with that spirit of deep, deep gratitude, that which you can feel within, I simply release the words of this prayer into that divine law that always, always says yes. I let it be, and together we say, and so it is. Amen. Yeah. Amen.